To Acts chapter 5, as we noted just a moment ago in our reading, is the account of how the apostles of our Lord were almost immediately persecuted following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were subsequently arrested, they were threatened, and then they were warned never to preach in the name of Jesus again, not in this person's name. Notice, if you would, verse 28, saying, "Did we not straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Verse 40 says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak," here it is, "in the name of Jesus, and let them go." By the way, let's not just glance and then move on from what it means in verse 40. That they beat the apostles, beat them. Understand, beloved, this was a public beating. It was a public flogging that was meant not just to inflict pain, although it certainly did that, but also humiliation, shame. After all, this is the council. This is the Sanhedrin doing this. These are the chief priests. This is the spiritual leadership of the land laying these stripes on the apostles. And so as a means of humiliation, it was designed to hit at the testimony and at the reputation of these followers of the Lord Jesus. We're talking about the reputations of men like Peter and James and John and Nathaniel, men who were concerned and careful about their good name. That's why you see the word shame in verse 41. The world has always tried to shame, to embarrass, and thus silence the people of God. No more in this name. So they beat them publicly to shame them. However, when they beat and when they humiliated these servants of God, something unheard of happens. Something really odd. Because, you know, instead of feeling shame, as it was designed to do, instead of feeling shame along with their pain, these disciples felt both joy and honor. Verse 41, "And they," this is after they were beaten publicly, "they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." By the way, you know, I hear a lot of sermons and read a lot of sermons and hear a lot of Christians and talk to a lot of believers talking about, "I'm rejoicing, Pastor." And sometimes for very good reason, we rejoice in this and we rejoice in that. I think sometimes we rejoice in the wrong things. Notice what these disciples were rejoicing about. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they won the election." Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer and what? Suffer shame for his name. Let me stop there for a moment. I think sometimes we also get confused as to what suffering is for Christ. You know, I remember we were making a visit one day and down here on Haney Lane. Brother Kevin, you were with me and we stopped. I'll see if you remember this. We stopped at a man's house he was passing away. He had a huge library, a Christian library, and he wanted to see it. And I thought maybe Kevin would want to see it. But we wanted to pray with him, and he was in his last days. And so we left the rest of the kids on the van, and then he and I went into the house alone, and we met with him, and we prayed. Do you remember this visit or not? Okay, you may remember this part of it. So after the visit, we got in the van. I was running a little bit late, and I had the van full of teenagers, and I'm driving, and we're coming down Haney Lane, and I get pulled over by a police officer for speeding. And you say, "Was that embarrassing?" Yes, I was humiliated because all these teenagers are in the back. Do you remember that part? Don't remember that part either? I remember you saying stuff about it. So I remember getting out and talking to the officer, and he said, "What are you doing? Why are you going so fast?" "Well, I just made a visit for the Lord and this, that, and the other, and da 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 da." And, you know, I didn't get in the van and say, I'm suffering for Jesus. I was being persecuted. No, I was not being persecuted for Jesus. This is suffering shame, here it is, for his name. Just because somebody taxes us heavier, if they were to take the tax-exempt status away from all churches in America because they own so much real estate in downtown Dallas and New York City, I wouldn't stand up here and say, we're suffering for Jesus. I wouldn't say that. This is for his name. The next verse says, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Before you think that this joy and this boldness was something that the disciples worked up, that after they were beaten and publicly humiliated, before you think it's something they talked themselves into, let's rejoice and let's talk about joy like a certain political convention did all this past week. Joy, joy, joy. I'll remind you what's happening in verse 41 was actually prophesied. What happens in verse 41 was a prophecy, was a prediction, and a promise by the Lord Jesus himself before he died. In other words, look, when they're beaten, yes, for the name of Christ, yes, for preaching in the name of Christ, yes, for giving out the gospel, that's persecution. And when they're therefore told not to speak in Jesus' name, they're reminded of something that Jesus said to them and I would say commanded to them. And then they rejoice. You'll notice on the screen these familiar words from Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Look at this, for my sake. Here's the command. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We're going to mention that last quote in a few moments, that last line. Here's how he says it in the Gospel of Luke. Look at this. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company. In other words, you don't belong to us anymore. It's excommunication. And shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. There goes that humiliation and that character assassination. For the Son of Man's sake. Not over taxes or this or that, but for the Son of Man's sake. Here's what he says. This is the next verse. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, wait a minute. I want us to think for a moment exactly what it was that Jesus is saying prophetically about a day that would, in fact, eventually come in his followers' lives. He said that they would be afflicted, that they would be separated. That's what it means about being arrested and sent to jail. They'd be separated from their family and their friends. They would be hated. They would be excommunicated. And then otherwise persecuted and reproached. I mean, not exactly smooth sailing in the years ahead for the followers of Christ. I mean, when you're about to leave and you want to give a halftime speech to the group that's going to go out there, and you say, guess what's going to happen to you guys? This is what's going to happen. But then again, he says something remarkable about that very persecution. He says to his disciples, it's coming, and when it comes and when it happens, rejoice on that day. And not just rejoice, he says, leap for joy. Literally, jump up and down. Do so on the very day that the persecution happens to you. And then he tells them why. Great is your reward in heaven on that day. Great is your reward on that day? No, great is your reward in heaven. So let's see if we can kind of get this straight. The Lord Jesus makes a prophecy about their future, and of course, ultimately, all believers' futures, that includes trials and tribulation. And concerning that very future persecution, he says, in that day, when it's future, when the future becomes the present, I'm promising you this is going to come to you, and when that day comes to you, jump up and down and rejoice and celebrate it. Why? Because someday, in the future of that future, you're going to be in heaven. In other words, rejoice, Jesus said, in that day that's going to come off in the future because of the glory that awaits a future day. From that day, you're being persecuted. It was Jesus' way of telling the disciples to rejoice not in the actual hatred, not in the actual persecution or opposition. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. Say, yeah, we're getting, you know, I'm going to jump in front of a bullet. That's a martyr's complex. That's not what he's saying. He's saying rejoice in that day in the hope of what's to come, a hope that resides because of my name. It sounds almost exactly what the Holy Spirit said through Paul. He said in Romans 5:2, we stand. We stand, that means now, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. Hebrews 3:6 says, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. It's really the very same thing. You're rejoicing in the very hope that you have at that moment. Rejoice ye in that day, Jesus said. Leap for joy because of the hope that you have, that I've given you in my name of a future day. It is, beloved, a perspective. It is an outlook. It is an attitude of heart that not only shows the difference between the saved and the lost, which clearly it does, but it also delineates between the saved who are faithful and rejoicing and confident and those who are struggling and defeated because of their outside circumstances. So here we are in Acts chapter 5. And when that moment of shame and humiliation from the hands of the religious leaders, of the people that were respected in society, when that shame and persecution comes for Jesus' name, what are the disciples doing? They're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And it's genuine. And it's real. They are rejoicing for the hope of what's still to come by the promise of Jesus' name. You know, one of the intriguing things to me about the word hope in the Bible, 52 times you will see the word hope used in the New Testament. In every single case, it's always connected somehow to God. Which means what? Well, it means this. It means the word hope in the New Testament is not the same thing as hope and change. It is not the same thing, the word hope, in modern American usage. Webster says, if you go to Webster's dictionary, it'll say something like this. Hope is wishing for something accompanied with some expectation of receiving that. It's like saying, I hope, and I do, I hope the Dolphins win the AFC Championship. That kind of hope is not the hope that God is promising believers. That's not the word hope in the New Testament. Because after all, look, folks, if you know anything about the Miami Dolphins, you know that a healthy quarterback and a good coach and a good draft, you still don't rejoice. You certainly don't jump up and down and leap for joy, no matter what your hope is. What you do with the Dolphins is you cross your fingers and you wish upon a star and you pray to Mary. You do whatever it takes. You pace. There's no rejoicing in that kind of hope. It is impossible to jump for joy about anything in the future if you're not 100% certain what the future holds. Look, you have seen, I'm sure, the winning team in the final game of a World Series when the final out is made, right? It's one of the more remarkable scenes, I think, in Major League. These are grown men. They look like little leaguers. They do. They look like they're 7 or 8 years old. The final out in the World Series of the last game, it's unbridled celebration. They are literally jumping for joy, up and down. They throw their gloves. And they jump up and down, and they pour stuff all over themselves. They charge the mound. They have a big pile of all of them. Okay, imagine for a moment what people would think if a team did that after game one of the World Series. Just the first game. They all charged the mound. Better yet, what if the Marlin players did that after tomorrow night's game in Colorado and after they lose that game, which they will? What if the Marlins players, they go out there and they run straight to the mound And they jump on each other and they start putting on hats, World Series hats, and T-shirts. And the hat, they says, Miami Marlins 2029 World Series champs. Really? And the reporter goes up and he goes up to Sandy Alcantara and he says, what are you doing? And he says, oh, we're rejoicing. We finally got my first World Series. I mean, you know, who knew? I knew that 2029 would be our year. In August of 2024, they're rejoicing today because of a World Series that they're jumping up and down that they might win someday. People would think they are crazy because that's unhinged. It's unjustified. It's presumptuous. It's premature. Okay? Hear this very carefully. Listen to what Jesus says. Because what our Lord is saying to his apostles and to me and to you and to his disciples is that even in the very midst, even while you're enduring the blows of great persecution in the day of separation, in the day the Marlins are still in last place, right? They're very, very, they're in last place. In the day that you're in last, bottom of the basement, last place, in the day of reproach, excommunication, and shame, it would not be presumptuous for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would not even be unjustified if they would go ahead and jump up and down for joy. That's what he's saying. As if they were already in heaven and being rewarded for faithfulness in tribulation. Rejoice in that day, Jesus said. Leap up and down for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. God's people, as crazy as it appears to this world, Christians have every reason to celebrate tomorrow, today, even if there are also reasons for us to weep today. And the reason, beloved, as with all scripture and truth, is that God has given us a promise. And as the word hope is different, his promises are all different, and there's a basis for all of this. Why did Jesus say to rejoice in the day that persecution itself would come unto them? Here's a few reasons. Number one, compare the joy to the sorrow. Now, we've preached many messages on this, spoonfuls of troubles and rivers of blessing from Psalms and others. You compare. The Bible always tells us to compare. Paul does that. Not worthy to be compared with the. Compare the joy with the sorrow. In the apostles' case, in Acts chapter 5, compare whatever sorrow they're going through with the joy that Jesus is promising. In other words, look, A, your name is removed from the Sanhedrin's good boy list. Oh, they don't like me anymore. They used to like us there in the Sanhedrin in the temple, and they used to, now our names are excommunicated. We're going to be removed from that list. Okay, that's A. That's over here. That's your sorrow, a reason to cry. Or B, your name is written forever in heaven. Just compare the two. So that again, beloved, the reason for the rejoicing is far greater, infinitely greater, than the reason for us to be sad at whatever it is in this life. We say infinitely greater because while the sorrow and the persecutions are temporal, and they are, the joys of heaven are eternal. You know, the Bible says that Jesus himself, for the joy that was set before him. So in other words, while Jesus was going through his persecution and trials in his ministry, he reached forward to the joy that was set before him, finishing the plan of redemption. The joy, he reached that joy and brought it into the present. Now, beloved, if the joy and glory of eternity was greater far than all of the suffering and all of the shame of Calvary itself, the cross that Jesus endured, don't you think that it's far greater than whatever cross we have to bear? That same glory of heaven itself? Compare. Compare the joy to the sorrow. You know, as most of you in this room knows, the best definition, one of the best synonyms for the word blessed is just the word happy. So if you go back to Matthew and those Gospels where he says, look, one day you're going to be persecuted, happy are you? Happy. That's probably the best English definition for blessed. So how is it, he says, happy are ye when men shall hate you and reproach you? Does reproach bring happiness? Of course not. It's not the present sorrow that you rejoice in that makes you happy in that sorrow. It's just the far greater future that does. And that's why all those verses before that in those Beatitudes, such as, blessed are ye that hunger. Hunger makes you happy. It doesn't make me happy, hardly ever. But the rest of the saying does. You shall be. You shall be filled. Blessed are ye, are the poor, really? For yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that weep now. Weep now? You're happy? Happy? Put the word in there. Happy are those that weep now. Happy weepers, oxymoron. No, the happiness is in the truth that the laughter and the joy that is to come is eternal. It is richer. Compare the joy to the sorrow. The second thing you'll consider is compare today to eternity. I mean, look, Jesus said in that day. All right, that day, whatever day it was on a Thursday in AD, whatever day it was, in that day when men hate you and persecute you and reproach you, when that's a present, immediate reality, how is a future promise, something that's way out there, who knows how long, how is that better than this situation? Well, it's really simple if you think about it. All of the sorrows and trials and afflictions, all of them, and we've all had many. I've had my share, and you've had yours, and there are more to come in this life. We must through much tribulation into the kingdom of God. But all of them, all the sorrows and the afflictions and the trials, they're just a matter of time. They have a beginning point and ending point. So that eventually, all of them, no matter how bad they are relegated to memories at best. And as you all know, beloved, memories are very shaky, unreliable things. I can tell you, the older you get, the less you remember, the less details you remember. I don't know why you people thought that was so funny, but it's true. The older you get, the less you remember. The Word of God, however, and the promises of God, including all of our future promised blessings in this book that are real, are as sure and certain, absolute as God Himself. So that when it comes to for the reasons to rejoice, when it comes to all the, if you want to list the reasons to have joy, none of those are merely temporal, fleeting, because they are, by God's word, present and future and eternal. In fact, rejoicing in the hope of what God says is to come, the hope of what God says is to come, is actually better founded. It's more substantial than our rejoicing over something that's temporal or even something that's back in the past. Let me prove that to you. How many of you know who won the World Series last year? Anybody know? The World Series, folks. We're talking about the World Series. People live and die for the World Series. Who won it last year? People lost millions of dollars because they bet. The Texas Rangers won the World Series last year. They beat the Arizona Diamondbacks. Well, sure enough, on the last game, the last out, when they won it, they charged the mound, threw their gloves, jumped up and down like little six-year-old little leaguers, and man, did they celebrate. Well, how come they're still not piling on? How come they're still not running to the mound or wearing the shirt or wearing the hats everywhere? And just giddy, full of joy and victory and happiness, like they were when they won the World Series almost a year ago in October, November. How about the Pittsburgh Pirates? They won the World Series in 1980. It's the last time they won it, almost 50 years ago. How come? That's just 50 years ago. How come sorrow has already replaced joy? And believe me, I know Pittsburgh fans, sorrow has replaced all their joy. Yeah. But you see, again, the victory that our God promises and which we get a taste of every day of our lives when we're faithful to Him, that is an eternal and unchanging victory. so that you realize that we're not going to remember one day the blessings of God. It's not that we're going to get to remember winning the World Series. We're not going to remember the kingdom and its laughter and its filling. We will experience it in the presence of Christ every moment, forever and ever and ever and ever. It is no wonder God says He will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there will be no more weeping or sorrow. And then He says, and all the old sorrows we will remember no more. They're going to vanish because we're living constantly in the presence of the joy and the victory and the hope of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll remind you again of that statement at the end of that one verse. When Jesus concluded that promise, He said, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, great is your reward in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." We noticed that in the text this morning in our message. Now, wait a minute. What's the prophets got to do with this? He's talking to the apostles, His apostles, and He brings the Old Testament prophets into this. Why? Those prophets who were beaten, who were sawn asunder, who were stoned to death and reproached for their faith, where are they right now? Or you might say, where were they when Jesus was giving this teaching to the disciples? Elijah and Moses, Jeremiah and Isaiah. What do you think was more real, more substantial now and there now for those men? Do you think it was Pharaoh's threats or Jezebel's schemes? Do you think that it was the ever-present schemes against the men of God and the people of God? Or was it the real ever-present power and blessing of the eternal God, which they were then and are now in the midst of? Elijah and Moses would stand on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think Moses cared that much about Pharaoh and all of his threats. You see, beloved, that's why the Scripture says we can rejoice in hope, because it's real. Whatever we've been promised, we can leap for joy now. Bible hope is founded upon certainties. All of man's hopes, the kind we heard about last week, if you happen to watch it or read about it. We hope in ourselves. There's so much joy in here. We hope in Kamala. Our hope is in our joy. Our hope is in the American people. We hope in the human spirit. We hope that we can cure this planet or whatever. That is a dreary and a fearful hope. I wouldn't want that. It is empty, and it is empty, and especially when compared to the Scriptures' rejoicing hope, because one hope is a wish. The other one is a certainty. I read a sermon in a newspaper recently that was published in June 1945, Dr. Walter Meyer. And he had a sermon, it was during the war, and I read it, and it was remarkable to read about how he's talking to his people about, look, beloved, let's pray for our soldiers. They're being killed here. And he listed a bunch in the sermon, listed a bunch of theaters of war. And then he prayed for them. And I got to thinking about that. You know, when we won the battle of Midway, and the tide was turned against Japan, or when they won the battle of the Bulge and the Germans were, the smart ones were numbering their days. They knew it was over. They knew that once there was a beachhead, it was over. There was hope. And you could sense it in Brother Meyer's sermon. And there was hope on the Allied side. But there wasn't a lot of rejoicing. I heard the sermon. I listened. I read it, and I could hear his voice in my mind. And that rejoicing would have to wait. There was hope, but the rejoicing would have to wait till VE Day or VJ Day. You know why? Because look, nothing outside of this book is absolutely certain. An expecting mother has a lot of hope. She's expecting a baby, and that hope may increase with each checkup, with each ultrasound. But the real rejoicing The joy the Bible talks about having a child doesn't really come until the delivery itself and after. People in the world may have hope, but they don't have Bible hope. They can hope, but they cannot rejoice in their hope. But Bible hope means rejoicing now in what God promises to come. Why? Because, folks, we've already won. If you're a believer, salvation isn't possible, it's certain. Heaven isn't available or reachable, it's sure. Forgiveness isn't imaginable, it's absolute. Let me say this. For many years, I've noticed what people say when you ask them if they're going to heaven, if they're saved. And I've witnessed, as many of you have, to thousands of people, and you know, are you sure? Or do you know if you died today, would you be in heaven? And I've noticed this constant, unchangeable theme. If their hope is a false hope, if their hope is in religion or church or baptism or their own works or money, if they're hoping in falsehoods, the answer is always the same. I don't know. Always. It's, I hope so. I think so. I want to be. Are you a Christian? I say, are you a Christian? I hope so. I'm trying to be. Ask Rick if he's married. What would you think if he answered, well, hey, Rick Blaylock, are you married? I don't know. I hope so. I think so. Are you a Blaylock? Andy, are you a Blaylock, son of Jim Blaylock? I don't know. I'm trying to be. I want to be. Look, ask me if I'm a child of God. You know what my answer is? Yes. I am a child of the living God. I'm not trying to be. If you're a child of God, you are a child of God. Well, then rejoice. If you're saved, you're saved. You should be rejoicing. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Rejoice. These were not perfect men that Jesus told to rejoice in the day of their tribulation. They were sheep like we are. But notice who the shepherd is. Remember who your shepherd is. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Rejoice in that day of rejection. And when that persecution comes, because forever is better than today. And then finally, consider that Jesus is better than the world. So they have two people in front of them. The Sanhedrin and the priests and the people with the authority. And you know, they're all this and that. And they're beating them. And then they have the promise of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is better than the world, including his promises as compared to their threats. I remind you the contrast that Jesus gives in this promise. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. That's what he said. He put it in perspective. Blessed, happy are ye when men shall persecute for my name's sake. He doesn't say, happy are ye when God shall hate you. The persecution and the hatred here comes from mere men. That's all. But their government, doesn't matter. They're people, they're humans, men. And you'll notice he doesn't say, do all of these things. What's the text say? For the Son of Man's sake. It says, do it for his name's sake. Look at our text again, Acts 5. Verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. In other words, look, it is perfectly justifiable and reasonable to leap for joy that the world hates you, that this world rejects you. If and when you realize it's only because it's Jesus who's accepted you. If they're doing it because of your testimony for Christ, you have every reason to be full of joy. What difference does it make, or did it make? What difference did it make that Elijah was hated by Ahab and Jezebel? Who's Ahab but a mere man who's now in the grave and in hell? And what difference would it make to John or to Peter or to Matthew that Herod and Caiaphas and Caesar would reject them when the only reason why they are rejecting them was their fellowship with Jesus Christ himself? And so exactly as Jesus predicted, Acts chapter 5 tells a story of their rejection. Leap for joy in that day. Don't go, oh, it's not fair. We served God. We did what Jesus said. And look what happens. This is what you get when you serve God. How many Christians have said that to me? And I pray with them. Look, what are you talking about? I do this and I do that. And this is what happens to me. Oh, they didn't say that at all. By Acts chapter 5, the apostles knew perfectly well that the giver of their joy was alive. By this point, they knew that the giver and the promiser of that hope and joy was alive and exalted at the right hand of God forevermore. And he's alive tonight. I remember the story, and I'll close with this. The death of the old Soviet Union's premier, Nikita Khrushchev. Khrushchev, by the time he died, was not beloved anymore by the Russian people. They tried to memory hole him, basically. Still are. And so there was actually a dispute over to where to have his body buried. Where do we have it buried? Nobody wanted him. And at this World Summit meeting, the topic came up. And the British Prime Minister jokingly said, he will never be buried at Westminster Abbey, I can tell you that right now. And then another one spoke up. And then Golda Meir, who was the Prime Minister of Israel at the time, she said, well, famously said, you can bury him in Israel, but I warn you, we have the highest resurrection rate in the world. Yes, they do. And the one who was resurrected is the one who speaks joy and peace and victory to our soul. And he says, if men hate you, if men separate you from their company, and if men reproach you for my name's sake, if mere men, human beings, cast you out as evil, say, you don't have any part with us anymore, rejoice in that day. In fact, jump up and down. Leap for joy. Go ahead and celebrate what's going to happen in eternity today, because it's guaranteed, for great is your reward in heaven. So here's a question. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. With no one moving, I wonder who'd say tonight, Pastor Blaylock, I'm a Christian, and I'm saved by the grace of God. But I needed this reminder tonight. I need to be reminded that the hope that we have is not the hope that the world gives. Or you need to be reminded tonight that God has called his people to a courage and a faith and a joy that is supernatural, because it's based upon a supernatural God who gave us promises. Seriously, we ought to walk out these doors tonight, no matter what happens in our country. You know, we're the most blessed people in the face of the earth, in the history of the earth. Compared to most believers who have ever lived, how we have it with our freedoms, and we whine and gripe when we can rejoice. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, tonight, and I'm a Christian by the grace of God, but as a Christian, I needed this reminder, and God has spoken to my heart about something. With heads bowed, who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the room, and God bless you and praise the Lord? And I raise mine. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure that you are a believer, a Christian, a child of God. Could we pray for you if you're watching by live stream? Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you pray for me that I could be sure, that I could know what it means to be a child of the living God? With heads bowed, I won't embarrass you. Anyone like that? Would you raise your hand? We had some folks raise your hand this morning. Not sure I'm saved today, tonight, but would you pray for me? Anyone at all right? We're going to pray in a moment, and as always, have a time of invitation. You know, I kind of think this, I kind of think that scriptures like this, reminders like this in the Bible, can just sort of recalibrate our perspective. When we live in a country with this much freedom and this many creature comforts, such as we enjoy every day, it's easy for us to get a martyr complex for things that really are not persecution for Christ. And I think this recalibrates, resets our perspective in saying, you know what, we have every reason to rejoice and to have joy, not just because our portfolio is doing better or we won the election or this happened or that happened, but because we were counted worthy to suffer any kind of reproach in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, bless now the invitation as we commit it into your hands. Thank you for the apostles who listened to what Jesus promised, believed what he promised, and in the moment of that day, they acted on it. May we do the same thing. May we believe your word and all the promises therein, and that we could actually somehow miraculously say with Paul that the afflictions that we might be enduring are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Help us to jump for joy when it's appropriate to do so. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.